So Micah taught on the New Covenant and John, the Valley of Dry Bones, kind of spacing that around a little, allowing them to be able to have something that was fairly accessible without having to do a whole lot of study on Ezekiel, which put them at a disadvantage. And we're kind of backtracking a little bit then to talk about judgment and understanding a theology of judgment based on Ezekiel. Chapters 1 to 24 are essentially chapters of judgment on Judah and Israel, Judah predominantly. And then chapters 25 to about 33, it's judgment on the nations. And then following that, there's the picture of the new temple and the symbolism there, which covers the rest of the book. So judgment is, with the prophets, always a major theme. And judgment, of course, is something that we would say in the modern context is problematic. It's always been problematic. So it isn't that people back then were like, oh, well, I'm okay with judgment. It's still something that's difficult. It was difficult for the people that Ezekiel is speaking to because they thought of themselves as immune to God's judgment. And Ezekiel is saying, actually, that's not the case. And when we think of judgment and we think of wrath, understanding that wrath is a part of God's character is a difficult idea for us. That wrath is something that we see repeatedly in Scripture. And when we hear even that word, we think of someone who's even out of control angry. You know, the wrath of man. We think of somebody who just filled and overfull with passion and indignation. And there are sections of Scripture that speak of God in terms of being filled with passion, and even in Ezekiel. But wrath is more than just an emotional response. Wrath is a part of who God is in terms of his justice. And that's the aspect that we're putting together, is this God is the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He also laid waste to the nations of Canaan. And he brought the catastrophe of the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile on his people. And we hear of the living God as being a God of vengeance. With that, we see God is not capricious. He is not ill-willed. He is not one who's arbitrary or who lashes out in an irrational way. He's not unstable, erratic, malicious, anything like that. His wrath is very much his holy justice working. And we then see it's not a fit of temper. It is reasonable. It is righteous. And it is also reliable. God is so patient and so compassionate. He is so ready to forgive, as we read certainly in Exodus, that he is slow to anger. That it almost comes in a sense of being pushed against his will, as it were, to respond. That's the feeling you get in Scripture, that God is slow to act, and then he does move. And with that, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not contrary to one another. There isn't this idea that the God of the Old Testament was mean and grumpy, and he got nicer in the New Testament. We see judgment spoken about throughout the New Testament, and that God is delaying his judgment. The New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament day of the Lord and times of judgment almost exclusively in terms of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That at his second coming, that there will be a day of reckoning for everyone. So that's what's taking place. And again, 1 to 24, judgment of Israel, 25 to 32, eight chapters on judgment of the nations, 16 nations particularly, seven highlighted. And the one major lacuna in all of this, of the nations being judged in Ezekiel, is Babylon is missed, which is kind of surprising. You think Babylon would be included in that, and they are considered God's acts, as it were, of judgment. So God is bringing about his judgment through Babylon, which also causes another problem. We see that in Amos, we see that in Habakkuk, we see that here, that people are like, how can you use people worse than us as your judgment. But that's what takes place. And it's a problem for people in considering who God is and how that functions. So we're going to be looking a little bit about that as a topic in general, and this specifically in Ezekiel. So questions or comments so far? Right. So in Ezekiel chapter 7, the day of the wrath of the Lord, he's speaking to what is going to take place, and he speaks of his own care and his love for his people. And then in chapter 8, there is this vision that Ezekiel has. He's taken away and he is brought, as it were, to Jerusalem. Now, part of the thing when you understand a vision, it doesn't mean that he was transported and he actually was there in a moment in time and this is exactly the things that he saw. It's a vision, so there's symbolism involved there. It could be very much a composite of the things that were happening in Jerusalem with his people, all compressed into one vision. The point of it is, this is what's taking place. And he comes, and he says in verse 8, he lifts up his eyes, and he's looking in the different directions to see what's taking place, and he goes, "The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see greater abominations." And as he's going, and then he sees there's these carvings of all these unclean creatures and loathsome beasts, at verse 10, all the idols of the house of Israel. Now, were those actually things that were carved on the walls and such? They could have been. Israel did sink that low. But it also could be, again, a depiction of the inner heart of what's taking place. It doesn't matter, because this is what God is saying is happening. It's certainly in the hearts of his people. And as he's going to the entrance in verse 14, the women are crying aloud for Tammuz, who's a Babylonian fertility god. And part of the worshiping of this Babylonian god was this crying that was taking place. So God's people are spending time worshiping a pagan fertility god. And then he brings him in and he lets him see even things are taking place within the temple. And the names mentioned there of the priest, particularly in chapter 10, that household was mentioned in the reforms of Josiah. So Josiah's reforms were just before all this, and it would be the sons of these people participating in loathsome abominations of idolatry. And Ezekiel is being shown, this is what is happening. The very center of God's worship is taken over with people committing terrible acts. A friend of mine, he made a comment. Two things happened on one of the Apollo launches. I don't think they're on the same one. But in one case, you had one of the astronauts served himself communion in the flight, which I'm not commenting on any rightness or wrongness of that, but so he's in space, and one of the things he wants to do is an act of worship and communion. And another one, someone brought pornography onto the Apollo rocket for his time in space to pass the time there as well. And so you see two things happening simultaneously, the heart of man. The desire to worship and to follow the pursuits of his own lust. And that's what's happening here. You have the temple of God, the very center of worship. And these people who are involved in that are also committing terrible acts of idolatry. 70 elders falling down and worshiping, turning their back on the altar, it says, and looking towards the sun, worshiping these things. If you were to ask them, like, what are you doing? The like response is, well, of course I'm worshiping God. They don't see an inconsistency with that. And that's the fallen nature of man, not seeing that inconsistency, that it is forsaking the Lord. And as he's going forward, he in chapter 10, he sees the image again of the wheel within the wheel, the cherubim and the throne on top of that, and it's moving. And he sees that, and what happens is it moves. The glory of the Lord departs. And this is just before the Babylonian breakthrough of the siege and that the temple's destroyed. So this is just prior to that. And this vision that he's seeing is being communicated, particularly to the elders of those Israelites in captivity back in Babylon. Their hope had been, God is not going to destroy this place because we're God's covenant people. We have his sanctuary, we have his promises, we have ongoing worship, we have the Davidic king, and nothing is going to happen to us. And because of your idolatry. So I'm going to flash ahead here, chapter 23. Ahollah and Aholibah are two names given to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the names come from the word tent, like my tent and tent. And this chapter is really hard to read. And we're not going to go through it in detail. It was one of these that the rabbis required, I believe it was the case, that you had to be over 30 before, like the Song of Solomon, before you could read it. And most every translation finds some way to tone it down. This translation in its literalness is basically saying, here were two sisters who played the whore. And it uses, it's talking ejaculations, nipples, breasts, male organs. It's using all this language in what God is saying. And so it's shocking. You read this and go, what do I do with this? And he's speaking particularly of the Assyrians in the north, God's people in the northern kingdom, Israel, going after Assyria. And then in the south, particularly God's people of Judah going after the Egyptians and these unholy alliances with them. And the language, again, it's just awful. And so part of that is like, why on earth would God use this type of language to describe what's taking place in such stark terms? Well, I don't think we have to think too hard about it. And what we see continually with the prophets, but here with Ezekiel as well, is that one of the best ways to communicate God's relationship to his people is a marriage. And so in the same sense that we are even grossed out or weaked out about the language that's used, it's just kind of, ugh, it's to get the attention of God's people saying, this is what your idolatry is like to the Lord. And we just don't think of it in that way. It doesn't grip us as being that bad. And so when we speak about God's wrath and his judgment, it's coming from a God who's intimately involved with his people, whose love is there continually, who is slow to anger, who is long-suffering, who desires that people would repent. And then there becomes this breaking point that after a really long period of time, things shift gears. And just like you would see as a jealous spouse, that the spouse is not going to continue to put up with the adultery of their partner, that it's over. And that language then tips us off to how God sees this covenant relationship. And so when we start thinking about judgment and we start thinking about God's wrath and anger, it's in terms of a loving and kind God who has poured himself out for his people all day long, who continue to rebel against him, who continue to go after wicked things. So that's always the important part of the context to keep, because at times we can even hear people talking about judgment and like, you know, God's getting those people, they get theirs. And this righteous indignation that really is more about our own personal pride and dislike of somebody is more often the case. And when God acts, it's complete. And he completely decimates the temple. It's utterly destroyed. The good and the bad both. And Ezekiel prophesied that. He's saying, yes, they're going to be righteous there, but they're also going to get caught up in, you know, when the tsunami hits, it takes out everybody. And they're all going to experience this act of God's judgment. And we see that even in Exodus 34, you know, the Lord, and he's revealing himself to Moses, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And that's where we like to put the period. It goes on. One who does not leave the guilty unpunished, he punishes the children and the children for the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And that is also the picture, biblical picture of God. In the first century, a particular person by the name of Marcion, about the second century, he wanted to truncate the canon of Scripture to have just the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul. That everything in the Old Testament and the other letters were simply speaking about the demigod of the Old. The demigod wasn't the God of the New Testament, two separate deities, because there was grace and mercy revealed in Jesus, and this other God was mean, harsh, and judgmental. And Tertullian, of the same time period, is a Christian writer, and he wrote about this. He said, plainly, judges Eve, this God by not willing it, the kind God, judges evil by not willing it, condemns it by prohibiting it, while on the other hand, he acquits it by not avenging it. He lets it go free by not punishing it. What a dissembler to his own decision. Afraid to condemn what he really condemns, afraid to hate what he does not love, permitting that to be done which he does not allow, choosing to indicate what he dislikes rather than deeply examine it. So at the same time, Tertullian's writing saying, this isn't consistent. If you want to claim kind of the ooey-gooey marshmallow God, it doesn't make him any better of a person. Because if he can act and he doesn't, that's worse than someone who can't act. And this is that attitude that even you see when the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain went to Germany and he came back with, you know, this Munich paper waving to everybody, peace in our time. And now we look back and go, how ridiculous. Peace in our time. You were not going to stand against these atrocities taking place for peace, and you didn't get peace. And so there is a holy war that stands as a declaration of God's commitment to purity, to holiness in his people. The hard part, particularly, and this is in terms of an apologetic, people look at the Old Testament and they go, well, my goodness, here God allowed his people to go and take out whole civilizations of people to run amok with judgment and commit all these terrible acts of genocide. How do you account for that? And this is, we have to do some theological heavy lifting. The nation of Israel functioned as God's agents of righteous judgment. Just as you were to see that there were angelic interventions that you saw with the Passover, the angel of death, you see different times where angelic beings are actually causing the death of people in pestilence and plague. So, too, God's people were functioning that way. They were, as one author put it, the human equivalent of the burning sulfur from heaven that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which destroyed the young and the old, men and women, everybody. It was an act of God's judgment that God did, and at times his people performed the same acts in his name. Now, we would say that that has changed, that the economy of grace has now made that different. But Israel had that purpose, and that's what makes their hypocrisy even worse, that they were called to be separate, and they became actually worse than the people that God had judged. And in all of that, we recognize that vengeance belongs to the Lord. That is an aspect that vengeance is mine, I will repay. And in the new covenant, Jesus even rebuked James and John for wanting judgment to fall upon the Samaritans who weren't believing in Luke 9, verse 54. But we see that now the preaching of the gospel to all the nations is to bring those outside of the covenant into the covenant community. But there will still be a day of reckoning, and that is everywhere spoken of in the New Testament. In Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Jude 14, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Paul speaks of, in Romans 1, that those who were sinning have received in themselves the due penalty for their perversions. That even being allowed to be in sin is an act of God's judgment, that he doesn't remove you from that. So judgment is clearly a part of the nature and the character of God. That there is no good news unless the bad news is real. And as you saw with the Valley of Dry Bones, as you saw with the New Covenant, God is the one who assumes upon his own son the full weight of his wrath. And so that's the answer to the dilemma. It's like, how could a loving God do this? A loving God put his son in place so that you would not have to experience his wrath. A God who enters into this world to take upon in himself, in the personal work of Jesus Christ, the very indignity that he has towards sin. So now that changes this dynamic of judgment. The refusal to follow after Christ, the refusal to receive what he has already done, is an act of judgment upon you. And in the last day, when he returns, the day of the Lord, all of these things will be required of us. That we will either stand because of the righteousness of Christ, or we will stand on our own. And there is judgment that comes with that. You remove judgment, and Jesus now is no longer necessary. I should have brought that as a great quote by Niebuhr: "A God without wrath brings people without sin to the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And that's modern man. So Jesus then is just, here's a way to be a better you. It's a very therapeutic. Here's a way that you can achieve your maximum potential. And that's not what Scripture speaks of. Here's a way that you can enter into relationship with a holy and righteous God who has called you to be holy and righteous himself, and who has provided a way for you that you cannot do. And the message of the prophets, the message of Ezekiel, is that God is really concerned about human wickedness. And there will be a day when he calls that to account. And so what you see through history are moments of, like, say, microcosms of judgment that rain down. And the destruction of the temple was certainly one of those. You see that with God's people in the wilderness. You see that with Egypt in the plagues. God has moments of judgment that rain down upon humanity that all participate in some way in that great and final judgment at the end. And that's the part that's difficult for us who live in a finite world to kind of wrap our arms around. It's like saying, oh my goodness, this person was taken out in the prime of their life. What a terrible waste. It's like, we're all going to have an eternal life. And God giving you a longer time or a shorter time here is his decision to do. But you are still going to, this isn't the end game. And so when we think of it in terms of that this isn't the end game, there's something further coming. And God is the one who enables, he sees all of that in an eternal present before him. Then judgment becomes something different for us. I've said this before, when people who think of, like, if you have a person who dies, wasn't able to spend time with their grandchildren because they died before, the grandchildren have any memory of them. You think, oh, how tragic. Like, well, in the Lord, an eternity is a long time to make up for those 25 years you didn't get. You're not missing anything in God. It may be a tragedy in terms of our little life here, but in the extended sense of that, it's not lost on the Lord. We don't have to have everything line up here. That's why when Paul speaks of contentment, be a warning to humanity that a day of reckoning is still in front of you. And we have to be very careful, again, how we speak of, you know, certain things as definite acts of judgment or not in how we look at those. But I think it's easy for us to say, well, God's judging this person. It's like, I'm not really sure what, you know, this is overall an act of judgment, how and why and how this connects. I don't have the right to make those connections. So you could look at it and think in terms of even when we think of worldwide of COVID. COVID is a worldwide judgment of God. But is it moving people towards him? In some cases it is. Is it moving it away from him? In many cases, yes. People harden their heart against God. And that was what's taking place with Ezekiel. You have people who are looking at and saying, God's not going to judge us. And when he does, they're speaking ill of who God is. And then God is bringing them back to saying this relationship of, I'm your husband. And you are committing lewd acts of adultery against me. Don't I have a right to respond to that? And don't I have an ability to say, this isn't okay. You can't have two lovers. And this idolatrous heart that continues to want God on one hand and what the heart wants on the other, God judges that. And that new heart that Micah spoke of, the valley of dry bones that John spoke of, the newness that's there, that comes from the Lord, that he is the one who changes ultimately our hearts. But in that, God's acts of judgments are still there. And for people who will not repent, who will not turn, just as a day came when Jerusalem fell, so too there will be a day when we will fall if we're outside of Christ. And so some things that learn from this, Daniel Block, he's an Old Testament professor, said, first, the community of faith stands in constant danger of forgetting the grace of the covenant and expending its energies and satisfying its own cravings. That's always a danger. We forget the grace of the covenant is not there to enable us to keep sinning. It's there that we can become more like our gracious covenant keeper. And the second is, it's a repeal that in God's eyes, as adultery is abhorrent and evil, in terms of even as we look at the grossness of chapter 23, so too we see that in terms of our own hearts and idolatry. It really is evil. It really is perverted and abhorrent. And third, it's only the grace of God that enables us to shake those sinful patterns that we've established, that sin is deeply ingrained in the human race. And unless the community of faith and individuals in that community retain a vital relationship with their covenant Lord, the temptation to sell one's soul to satisfy the lust of the flesh is always a present danger, and that we need to be very aware of that. This includes Daniel Block's questions or comments? Yeah, we really don't think that our sin really is that bad. And throughout the prophets, when they give these warnings to Israel and into the nations, it's, no, these things really are bad. And we devalue them. And part of that is, again, because we're looking to what human flourishing should look like in this life and not beyond that. And all of Scripture points to beyond. That in many ways, this is the petri dish or the pestle that God is working in us for what is yet to come. We are too easily satisfied with peace now in our lifetime. And that's not what the Lord is wanting with his people. The desire to go and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. And that's what we see with Isaiah, the proclamation of the nations pouring back into Jerusalem. Because that is the foundation, the throne, the establishment of God. I mean, the truth of God's word in Scripture, people coming back to Christ. Judgment was so complete on some peoples, Amnon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, they're completely destroyed. They aren't there any longer. They're completely gone. They just got subsumed into other peoples as God had declared judgment upon them, they're gone. Whereas like Egypt, you have this tremendous amount of judgment spoken, especially with Ezekiel towards Egypt. And you have the promise given in Isaiah 59 of actually Egypt coming back and returning and being those who are at the forefront of the nations coming back to the good news of the gospel. And you see that today. A vibrant, small, but vibrant group of Christians in Egypt that has been there from the time of Christ till now. That God's judgment includes his mercy, that there others are brought in. We're going to look at probably Tyre, particularly a little bit later. Tyre was a little island country. It gets two chapters devoted to it. It's a little island country just north of Israel. So Tyre and Egypt get a lot of conversation in Ezekiel about judgment. And again, Babylon is not mentioned. And so it's like, why is that? Well, the two near neighbors are being judged. Those who are living in closer proximity, who should be good neighbors to Israel, are being judged for their wickedness. And particularly Tyre, it really falls under destruction of Alexander the Great. It takes that long before some of these things take place. But some nations are completely obliterated. Some are still here today in some form. And that is an act of judgment. That is an act of mercy. Mercy and judgment come together in what God is doing continually. And again, God's people were looking at this, one, not anticipating it, two, when it happens, being overwhelmed by it, and then, you know, like we all do when bad things happen, is we typically blame God. Why did you allow this to happen? And God's response to the prophets is, I have come to you repeatedly. And what have you done? You've stoned my prophets, you've killed them, you've not listened to them, and you've turned your back. My words are true, whether or not you want to hear them or not. And I think that's a part of even when we think about judgment and the problems that people have with that. And they go, oh, well, how could a loving God have genocide on an entire people? Well, God as creator has the right to dictate to all of us what our response to him should be. And when a particular group of people have hardened their heart against him, from repeated attempts to turn, and God decides to make that an example or to take out his final judgment in a current form, that's his right. And you know, who are we to judge God? And that's ultimately where we're left with most things. God is the one who gets to determine what he does and what is right. We don't, in the C.S. Lewis fashion of saying, we put God in the dock. And like, God, I will believe in you only if you make sense to me. Because the minute we have a God that makes sense to us, we've now lowered God to our little finite understanding. So as a non-medical practitioner, if you come to me for medical advice that makes sense to me, you've put your hands in the wrong person. Because I don't know medical practices. You're like, oh, that makes sense to me. That should be of no confidence to you. You're like, I want to go to the person who actually understands this stuff. And when he says it makes sense to me, that means something. Well, infinitely different between us and God. That you can have a God that you are upset with and angry at because of stuff you don't understand. And yet a God who's big enough and large enough to do things that you know is beyond your capacity. Well, wait a minute, something's not right there. You suspend your finite judgment of God because you don't understand how things can work out in a way that only he does. That's why he's God and you're not. How foolish and arrogant that humans would put God on trial to their standard of righteousness. Their standard of rationality. And we can't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't understand even semi-complex things. You know, that's why we have the book of dummy for whatever. Take whatever you are, you know, cooking for dummies, language for dummies. It's like, we're all dummies. in something, and yet we feel we can judge God based on our own human standard. And I think part of the apologetic and the judgment is pointing that out to people. Like, what gives you the right to be able to say, I can't see any way that this could actually work towards somebody's good, so therefore it's evil, if it's in the hands of God? If it's in the hands of God, he alone can work all things to the good of those who love him. And that's the aspect of faith. It's not simply blind faith, faith in faith. It is a real faith because the substance and the ground of that is the personal work of Jesus Christ, ultimately. So we are called to walk in faith. It's not blind, but it is walking in faith for some things we do not yet see. And parts of that is judgment. I don't understand why certain things happen to some people and other things don't. It's above my pay grade. But I'm not going to speak ill of God because I don't see how those things come together. There is very much a sense from Hosea 8:7, those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. And you will eat the fruit of your ways. There is that sense of, that's the sense where people talk about biblical karma. I don't like that word, but I understand what they're saying. That, you know, your sins will catch you up at some point. And that's, there's a reality there. At the same time, God is patient. He does forestall, giving people an opportunity to repent. It's the kindness of God, we're told, that leads us to repentance. And sometimes people take that delay as an invitation to be complacent or indifferent towards evil. Like, no. Don't mistake God's kindness for a disregard. He does not disregard evil. And so we need, as God's people, to regain a vision of that sense of awe and wonder at his grace that leads us away from cynicism and independence for the parts that we don't see. And as the society forgets its theological moorings and evil sprouts and flourishes, there is an arrogance against God's gifts that come into place in a very public manner. And that loss of transcendence. And that's important for us then to not only maintain, but that we live that out in repentance, in a desire to pursue holiness because of God's gracious acts towards us. He has set us free from those things. We are not pursuing holiness in order that God would respond graciously to us. We're pursuing holiness because he has responded graciously to us. And that's very much a very different mentality. There it will be a come a day that we are told that he will judge the living and the dead, even as we profess in the creed. And through this catalog of judgments in Ezekiel, we see a picture of how God views sin, how God views his people, how a husband, a righteous and holy husband, pursues his wayward wife. And that's the picture, that's the analogy that's given. At some point, God has had enough, and he acts. And it's taken them a very long time. But he is not indifferent towards our sin. And in the midst of his judgment, as we've seen the new covenant and the dry bones, there is mercy. There is renewal. There is restoration. And they do come back. They are brought back. And there is a change that does take place. Idolatry does seem to be purged from the heart of Israel in that same way. They aren't falling into the sins of the nation like they once were. But we recognize, of course, idolatry is anything that captivates the human heart separate from God. It can be a desire to worship a false god for, I'm going to give homage to a fertility god so that I get something in the end. And that's the idea, the quid pro quo. But that's what idols do. I am going to give myself to this so that I get something over here. And so you can replace that with just about anything. And the best bad idols are usually God's good gifts to us. That we take his very good things and we make idolatrous because we're using those to get something wrong. And Israel, in this place of great revelation of God, they have been given the truth. They have been given the light on a hill. They have been given God's direct revelation to them, and they're walking with him as his people, they have a higher accountability, to the point where he allows a group of people who are way worse than them to actually be a source of judgment, which should say something to us. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can take people worse than us as a form of judgment against us if we will not turn our hearts towards him in repentance. All is a gracious response to move the hearts and the lives of his people back towards himself. So, judgment in Ezekiel. Questions or comments? Yes, you can. You sure can. But I think that's what also is helpful when we consider this broader context. Because I know, you go through your Bible reading plan and you can kind of read a chapter here, chapter here, chapter there, and you hit some of these sections. Like you read chapter 23 and you're like, ugh, what do I do with this? Or you hit in the middle of a judgment passage and you it's been several chapters before you saw the heart of God's response in that. And so it's keeping that context before us to be able to see that these things aren't just, again, arbitrarily thrown out there. It's a long history in the process. And ultimately, this history is pointing to the cross. Ultimately, it's showing that our redemption has to come from God because we're covenant breakers. And we need a faithful God to uphold both ends of the covenant as God and man. And this, again, by our Christology, our theology of who Jesus is, matters. That these things all tie together. And a theology of judgment has to be there as well, because there is no good news if there's no bad news. If I don't know what that would be. Why do I need Jesus as Savior? Well, you need a greater potential to be you. Okay, well, I think my potential is pretty good without him. Oh, all right. How do you respond to that? Like, no, your potential is awful. And in light of who God is and the coming wrath to come, he has provided a means of salvation that in Jesus Christ every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And this side of glory, you have an opportunity to respond, because on the other side, it's too late. Just as it was too late in the day of Ezekiel, so too a time is coming when it will be too late. I'll close in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have given to us the good news of Jesus. And Father, we would pray too. We know our hearts are prone towards idols, prone towards sin. And we would pray, Father, that you would continue in that renewal. Give us a greater vision of your holiness, of your goodness, the mercy we have received, so that the sins of this world would just pale in comparison. And Lord, that you would lead your people to paths of righteousness. Father, that your mercy and your righteousness would indeed kiss as we come to the ministry of Christ in our life. We thank you for his righteousness that you have imputed to, or you have reckoned to us as his. Father, we are so grateful that we are not standing on our own. We give you thanks and praise through his name. Amen.